Well, congregation, just now we're going to give attention to the reading of the Word of God. This is what the Apostle Paul told Timothy to be engaged in, 1 Timothy 4:13, give attention to the reading. And this morning that reading will be from Mark chapter 5. We'll begin there at verse 21. We'll read through verse 43. This is a unique passage in the Gospels as it is so wonderfully interwoven, the account of these two who come to the Lord by the Spirit. And this morning we're going to take up from verse 21 through verse 34. Now we'll have to deal a little bit with both of these individuals as the text begins that way. We'll be spending much time on the approach of the woman, and then tonight back to finish out with the approach of the man that comes to the Lord. Two very different individuals indeed, with very different needs, similar though, as we will see, and to the one who is able. And so Mark chapter 5, and we'll begin at verse 21. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live." So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" But his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. Our text again will begin at 21 and end at verse 34. Beloved, the reading of God's holy and perfect word. Let's ask his help as we continue this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, all glorious, we pray that by your Spirit you would open our hearts to your word as we have your word open to our eyes. We pray that you would open our heart by your Spirit as our ears are open, that what we see in Scripture and what we hear in the sermon would bring us clarity about the work of your dear Son, and that our confidence and our faith in Jesus this morning will grow. Give us to know Him and to exalt in Him. We pray this day in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this wonderful passage shows to us how glorious are things in the time of the popularity of Jesus Christ. This early phase of His ministry, He is busy beyond measure, hurrying here and there. He has just crossed over the sea, calming its storm. He healed that demoniac of those demons that afflicted him. He has crossed now back over, and the crowd is there to meet him. He is preaching and teaching and healing and shepherding. If it's not too much for us to understand, this is how things always are in a true revival of religion, in a true revival of religion, with pastors and elders fielding more pleas for help than time possibly allows for. Jesus shows himself by showing his power for his remarkable ability to remake society by remaking lives and hearts. And that is, beloved, a significant thing for us to understand. To understand not only his control, as with his control over the winds and the waves of the sea, and not only his control over the demonic powers, all of which are clear and need to be understood, but, beloved, his control of remaking our own sin-filled lives. He brings calm into a body, healing a terrible affliction that this lady has struggled with for 12 years. But here, of course, we see actually two works of Christ's, don't we? Intertwined they are, like two strands woven into one rope of salvation. Those who seek out Jesus for salvation will find healing. Those who seek out Jesus for salvation will find healing. This morning then we ask and struggle with and look at these things. First, who seeks him out? And we'll have two examples this morning and tonight. Second, for what gain do they seek him? Third, what should be expected by those who seek him in true faith? Those who seek out Jesus for salvation will find healing. So first this question, who seeks him out? And we have in the text two examples. And we've already hinted at this, but it is actually very important for us to understand the unique nature of this passage. This passage, it's long in the sense of 21 to 43, but it is a unified passage in that it has the same overarching theme. This whole passage does. It's been captured in the title to the sermon, which is repeated again tonight. Faith in Christ is perfectly placed. That's what we might call an overarching theme of this whole passage, 21 to 43. Faith in Christ is perfectly placed. As such, when Jesus returns to Capernaum, that area of his kind of headquarters in these early years of his ministry, the Capernaum side of the lake, a great multitude is gathered. There's excitement, there's interest. The word has gotten around about Jesus, and he can't hardly handle the crowds. They press on him. In other places, we know that he teaches from a boat alongside the lake because the crowds are so pressing on him, the multitude gathers. This is the work, you see, of the Spirit of God in the life of a church. Now, it may not always be in those kinds of numbers, but it's the interest that the individual believer, we have it in our hearts. We want to come to him. We are drawn to him. And oh, believers, let me ask you that question this morning. Have you sensed an urgency to come to church? Do you have an interest? Are you drawn to this place and now the preaching of the Word where you are captivated by what the text has for you as an individual Christian? Are you, in a sense, enamored with the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word at this point? Well, in this crowd that is gathered according to the passage, we will see that two stand out from the crowd. But notice how distinct they are, how different they are. One stands out rather willingly, the other not so much. Jairus, one of the elders of the synagogue, falls down before Jesus. And this, beloved, we need to understand, is very impressive. At this particular time, there's kind of probably a secret conversation going on amongst the Jewish leaders, the various elders in various synagogues that is going to be trickling down from the Sanhedrin, from the rule and authority of those in high places of power down to the local level, that you better not associate with Jesus, so you're going to find yourself at least on the outs of the significant Jewish authorities. And these local officials had heard that. And here is one, a ruler of the synagogue, who comes in the midst of all of the crowd and he falls down before Jesus. He was probably a man undoubtedly well known there at Capernaum. He would have been a man given deference in the marketplace. He would have been a man, if he comes around, other people would have stepped aside or given him the place of privilege and authority, because that's who he was in terms of those days. And he comes and he falls down at Jesus' feet. A man of some power, of some prestige, of some authority. Why does he fall down at Jesus' feet? Because he is a man with desperate need. Now see this in the text. At verse 23, we get this indication that his little daughter, notice his language, my little daughter, though she's 12 years old, he uses this language of love, of rich, impassioned plea because of his desperate condition. She's at death's door. This powerful man seeks Jesus out. And he does so by the Spirit, as we're going to see more tonight. But even as the crowd is perhaps in awe that this well-known ruler of the synagogue is seeking Jesus out, at the same moment almost it is the case that a poor, weak, unclean, voiceless. Notice the contrast from the text. As he was named, she is nameless. Woman, afflicted with an unbelievable condition. We don't think about it in terms of our day and age. We just go to the doctor, or we're on some treatment plan, or there's some hope for us, or at the very least, some way to kind of deal with this. And it doesn't bother anybody else. It doesn't put us in any particular condition. But she, because of her condition, is unfit for marriage, Leviticus 20:18. She, because of her condition, is unfit for any sort of religious life, Leviticus chapter 15. She is unclean and has been this way now for 12 long years. And she, in her great need, is seeking Jesus out. It's interesting, isn't it, in both the authoritative and powerful and prestigious man and in the weak and lowly and unclean and nameless woman, they have only one hope, only one source, and it is Jesus Christ. And by the work of God, the Holy Spirit, their gaze is set on Him. Because the Spirit is drawing them to seek Him out. Now there are so many lessons in this for us this morning, beloved. Take this one by way of example. Let us never be surprised at who, that is, what kind of people, as we do this, we break up society into categories of peoples, don't we? We say, oh, there are these kinds of people, the rich and the famous and the powerful in our own local area or in the national scene. Or are these other kinds of people, the nameless, the meaningless, they're just standing there on the street corner. Never be surprised what kinds of people the Lord will bring to Himself. I would imagine there are people in Kansas City. We drove around yesterday and saw some of the rich and famous homes of the people of power and prestige. People who perhaps have mountains of money in the bank, who have all kinds of beautiful cars in their garages, who can vacation in the Parisian countryside if they want to. None of us can do that, I would expect. But then the Lord may bring them to the throes of despair. And He will cause one of those individuals who think they have all of life cornered and in their hands, He will bring them to be empty-handed, falling down at His feet. Doesn't He do this? Meanwhile, some of, and I emphasize this, some of the homeless whom we often see begging on the street corners may be seeking Jesus out. God the Holy Spirit causes all kinds, all classes of people to come to Him. Why? Because He is the only hope, no matter their stratum, what stratum of society they are in. But for a moment, never mind them. What about ourselves? This must be our ultimate perspective as well, shouldn't it? That really there's only one way to heaven, isn't there? Do you remember this from a couple of weeks ago? One door into the sheepfold. He who is the way, the truth, and the life is without equal. There's only one. If we ever, and I say this, I hope, kindly, but if we ever find ourselves amongst the crowd criticizing the well-to-do man who is bowing down before Christ, shame on us. If we ever find ourselves quietly smirking at the sickly, destitute woman begging for Christ's care, then we've forgotten who we are, haven't we? We've forgotten who we are, haven't we? What's the first thing we must know before we stand before a holy God? What's the first thing we must remember? How great my sins and misery are. Oh, beloved, that's why you're here this morning, isn't it? You're seeking out Jesus because He's your only hope. Well, then, secondly, for what gain do they seek Him? Note this. Though there are many things that distinguish and separate these two individuals, as we've now just been saying, it is the case that in both cases, their goal is to have Jesus do what otherwise is impossible. Their goal is to have Jesus do what otherwise is impossible. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul will, some decades after this, he will write by the Spirit's inspiration, Ephesians 3, verse 20. But we already know that it is the truth about these two decades earlier than Paul will write Ephesians 3, verse 20, that they seek Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that they could ever ask or imagine. The Father for His dying and now dead 12-year-old little girl. And the woman for her 12-year-long black hole of blood. By the way, did you notice this in the text before? Now just ponder this for a moment. I don't know how else to say this, but to say it this way. That 12 years prior to this event of Jesus being there at that place, God in His providence already laid out the path of what would bring together exactly now, 12 years later, both of these in this circumstance that they are in. What a glorious thing is God's providence. But only He can answer their dilemma, can't it be the case? Only Jesus can. They seek to gain what no one else could do. One act of faith from a rich, popular, well-to-do man who is in the throes of suddenly perhaps being faced with the imminent and now irreversible, it seems, death of his dear daughter. And the other, a faith of deep desperation after every other reasonable, isn't this our pattern? Every other reasonable plan and path has led only to dead end after dead end. Both need life. We'll see more about the daughter and Jairus tonight. Yet the woman bleeding for 12 years, she has no life worth living in those days. She too is near death. If you've ever lived in a small town or a small community where everybody knows everybody, like Capernaum, do you realize that when she went out into the marketplace, everybody knew her? The word had gotten round. And how many people thought about her situation the same as was thought about the man born blind? What did you do to cause this? What was your parents' sin that brought this about? What are you not confessing in your life? She was an outcast. And certainly, beloved, the kind of bleeding that she endured, and we need to be delicate here, but the kind of bleeding that she endured would have been extremely difficult to deal with if ever she could go out in public. Not to mention never being able to engage in any kind of worship that was meaningful. Among all the other things that she faced, undoubtedly she faced now a deep and unbreakable depression because of her situation. She had no good options. We can put it rather succinctly to say that she was actually seeking from Jesus only one thing. She was seeking from Him only one thing. What was that one thing that she was seeking from Him? Well, it was everything. Life. Everything. She comes having nothing and must get from Him everything. Dear church, who are we? What defines us? Tonight we're going to have the privilege of standing up together and we're going to say out loud what it is we believe. We do this regularly. We recite the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed or even on occasion the Athanasian Creed. And we say perhaps to ourselves or we say to those around us when we go to work or we're out with a mixed crowd. We say, well, these things define me. I believe the Apostles' Creed, and I believe the Athanasian Creed and the Nicene Creed. Those things define us, and that's true. They connect us, don't they? These are the things that we speak that issue out of faith. Isn't that the case? We're believers, right? We say more than that. We're going to study the canons of Dort again this morning. We say we believe these things, and it is well and good that we say that. They've been preserved for us. They summarize Scripture appropriately and correctly for us. These things define us, but then we read passages like this passage and the one for tonight that have been preserved for us in Scripture. These historical accounts. The father for his child, the woman for her destructive bleeding. Do you know this? Have you noticed this? That this account of these two individuals coming to Jesus are found not only in Mark, but also in Matthew and Luke. Now, why is that? I think, beloved, they are here to show us what Holy Spirit-born faith in who Jesus is acts like. She comes, and notice the language of the text, it's very explicit here, verse 28. She comes, and this is in her mind, if only I may touch His clothes, the language is very assertive, I shall be made well. Jairus, as we'll see tonight, has the same certainty. And verse 29, immediately, healed. Oh, beloved Christian, who are we? What defines you? Is this who we are? All I need for body and soul, both in life and in death, are found in Jesus Christ, my faithful Savior. Yes, right? Isn't that it? That there's this wonderful harmony between what I say I believe, I profess these things outwardly, and then how I act upon it, how I live because of it. What happens in my life is outworkings of these things that I believe about who Jesus Christ is. There's something else here. It's very interesting. Immediately, the text tells us, immediately, she has an assurance of faith. And don't run past this too quickly, but verse 29, notice it again there. Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and the things are linked in the language, and she felt in her body, experientially, she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. What a glorious working of God the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, so that when we know something about the Lord Jesus Christ and we act on that knowledge of what we know about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit within us, as Romans says in 8:16, testifies within us of what God is doing. Well, thirdly, then, what should be expected by those who seek Him in true faith? Well, among all the other things, at least this, don't exclude this, what should be expected is a direct encounter with Jesus Christ. If you seek me with your whole heart, you will find me, Jeremiah 29:13. And we'll see him again tonight with the Father. But when the woman of blood seeks him and touches his clothes, what she ends up getting immediately is Jesus Christ staring at her. Notice the language of the text. He looks around to see, verse 32, her who had done this thing. But there's this odd scene here in the text where we are told something of the inner workings. I wonder, as I read this and studied this text, how exactly this came to the attention of the author, to Mark. How exactly Mark gets this knowledge. It's something we don't have an answer for now. Was there a time later on that Jesus told his disciples that he sensed this, that he felt this? We don't know. Is it just the Spirit who, as Mark is writing this, tells him that this is what Jesus understood in his inner nature? We don't get many of these things in Scripture, but here it's a glorious thing. Notice the language again of the text, verse 30. Immediately, Jesus, knowing in himself that power had gone out from him, that is, he knows something in his human nature of what has happened by his divine nature, accomplishing something for this woman. Now, the disciples are not so awestruck. They're like, well, why are you asking who touched you? Look at the crowd. But Jesus knows. And she, verse 33, comes with some fear because of who he is. But he gives her full peace and joy. Go in peace, your faith has. And here the English causes us to stumble just a little bit. I wonder sometimes at what must be the timidity of some of our Bible editors. There are a number of instances in the gospel accounts where this particular language comes up again and again, and the actual Greek word here is a little bit different than what you might have in your English rendering. Daughter, your faith has, and the English says, made you well, but the Greek is the word sozo, which is almost always translated saved. That's the original word. Your faith has saved you. What is Jesus interested in the life of his church? Our ailments, our afflictions, surely. And especially the affliction of our soul called sin. Notice what true faith then, what true faith expects. Do you see it, beloved? True faith expects that Jesus can do what pleases him. Is this true? Too simple? Is this too convenient? Is this too controversial for us? That Jesus can do that which pleases him, what he desires to do? Now, as we're wrestling with that question, what does that mean? We need to ask, well, then who is Jesus? What has he come to do? What name was the angel instructing the parents to assign to him? Jesus, why that name? Because what? He will come to save his people from their sins. And this then is what Jesus desires to do. We're going to see this morning in our canons study as we wrestle with that height of Calvinism in the canons of Dort. The language that we should preach the gospel promiscuously is the old way it puts it. To everyone, freely, openly, the free offer of the gospel. Why? Because of what Jesus desires to do. And what does he desire to do? To save sinners. And beloved, when we seek him by faith, this is what we should expect that he will do for ourselves and for our family. And yes, for your unbelieving coworker, friend, and neighbor. Don't lower your expectations about what he can do. There's a great deal of biblical and confessional information for us to process at this point, I suppose. Such as all that the scriptures say, and which is summarized in the confessions about what true faith believes. Check it out in the Heidelberg Catechism, by the way. What is true faith? What should it believe? Well, at least these things. God the Father and our creation. God the Son and our redemption. God the Holy Spirit and our what? Sanctification. Remaking. What can he do for you? Well, he can recreate you. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Making you to be a new man or a new woman. He can and he is renewing us day by day. Even while the outward man is wasting away. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18. He can redeem us and, as I just said, our unbelieving friends and neighbors out of a life of death and darkness into a life of light and life. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. Beloved, these are the things that Jesus Christ does. But for whom? And this is where our understanding of faith becomes so very significant. For those who grasp sola fide, faith alone, who know that it's Christ alone, solus Christus. Who understand it is by the work of the Spirit alone, sola Spiritus. Found in Scripture alone, sola Scriptura. By grace alone, sola gratia. For the glory of God alone, soli Deo gloria. For both of these came to Jesus, as the song puts it. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to his cross I cling. Here's what true faith discovers. Jesus is a complete Savior. And faith in him, O Christians, faith in him is perfectly placed. Amen. Our Father, how we praise you this morning for the work of your Spirit who draws us to Jesus Christ. For he is the only fount of life. He is the source of our salvation. He is the cause of our believing. He's the one who leads us so that we might have waters, that we might have bread, that we might have life. We pray, Lord, that you would grant us the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ to delight in him, to be refreshed in him, to be remade in him. We ask that you would give us Jesus and show us, O Lord, how rich is his love for us. We pray these things now by faith, asking that you would do that which for us is impossible, but do it abundantly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.